Hebrews chapter 13. Again, we're going to look at one verse and then I'm going to refresh our thoughts on the concept of the covenant, particularly for those of you who are new. And then we will engage in what I call the point of entry. Point of entry. We have been beginning to lay a foundation on the topic of biblical theology. Biblical theology, that's what this class is about. And you guys have learned that biblical theology is history according to Jesus Christ. That's a simple way of putting it. If a person was to ask you, what is life all about? What is the world all about? What is history all about? What is it with the way the world is working and the different events that have transpired up to the moment that you and I are presently existing? And the Christian would say, this is history according to God. God is doing something that he purposed before the world began, and history is part of the canvas and part of the framework for the unfolding of God's purpose. And in order to understand what God is doing in the world, we have to come to understand that God is a covenant God. He is a covenant God. Now, we started talking about the covenant, and the idea of the covenant is given in one of your earlier outlines, the covenant basis for all things. The idea of a covenant is that it becomes for the believer who is understanding the world through the prism of Scripture truth, is the unifying theme for the unfolding of redemptive history. In other words, God does not act out of capri, or he does not react to things that take place in time. God is functioning in this universe, in our world, in the lives of men and women, in the lives of nations, in the lives of rulers, in the lives of everything according to a covenant scheme. When you understand that God is a covenant God, then you will begin to understand the Bible in relationship to how God deals with mankind. This is going to come home in part tonight for those of you who have been with us. And if any of you become more interested in understanding the whole of the Bible in terms of this cohesive approach, you can get our previous CDs and pick up where we are. Sometimes it's unavoidable for us to use theological terms. Biblical theology doesn't seem like a word that actually speaks to the history of the world. But when we use the term biblical theology, we are simply saying the theology of the Bible explains what has been, what is, and what will be. The theology of the Bible explains our world. For the Christian, their worldview is a biblical worldview. We know that we can only understand the world that God made if God tells us about it. We can only understand the things that are made if God tells us about it. It's a very normative and understandable prism or axiom. To know why a thing is made, you have to go to the one who made it. To know why a thing is made, you have to go to the one that made it. What that means also, ladies, is if you were to categorize very important events in your life or very important things in your life, when you categorize those things and separate them from the rest, let's say your calling as a woman. If you really want to do being called as a woman right, you got to ask God, what did he mean when he made a woman? Or else you're going to be subject to the world's interpretation of women, and you're going to fail to arrive at the calling for which God made you. Now, those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks, you and I know already that God has richly endowed our sisters with a calling that is so magnificent in terms of his own glory, his own attributes, his own character being inherent in you, so that you are rightly called queens. Queens. But we have to be able to, as it were, practically understand that aspect of the dignity of your calling in order for us to operate out of it. You will be drawn into that tonight as we go, as I said, into what I call the entry point of God's redemptive purpose. last week we dealt with a fundamental issue of the creation of the world. So we looked at the Genesis account, didn't we? And I told you to read Genesis 1 through 3 and allow your head to be filled with the data there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all of the terminology that went on in that. And what I shared with you last week is that when you read the Genesis account, chapters 1, 2, and 3, do not fall prey to asking how did God do it. For that is not the design of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as we enter into the entry point of where God wants us to start in understanding His mind about how He created things, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is an account of God's actions designed for us to ask the question, who did it? Who created the heavens and the earth? Who created the order and the structure and the government? Who created the timekeepers for their seasons, their days and nights? Who created this vast universe with all of its galaxies that ultimately have a purpose and a design, even though it's larger than our ability to actually understand it? Who did it is far more important in the Genesis narrative account than how did he do it. The how is the power end, the dynamic end, the energy element end of the question. But Genesis 1, 2, and 3 will not satisfy you with regards to how he did it, because the language was drawn up not to call your attention to God's power, but to God's will. Didn't we learn that last week? If you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, this very poetic, very terse, very melodic, structured language. So on day one, God did this. On day two, God did this. And on day three, God did this. And on day four, he did that. Day five, he did this. Day six, he did that. Day seven, God rested. For a person that's trying to figure out how God could do all that in 7 days, he's missing the point of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is designed for you to investigate the who and the will of God inherent in the language. And the answer to the who and the will of God, he gave that language to us in order for us to begin to comprehend something of his will. That won't even fully come home to you until we attach who God is in relationship to his will in connection to his vicar, which he created to govern this world, which is mankind. You have to make a direct connection between God, his will, and mankind to understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because mankind becomes God's representative in the universe for the things that he made in order for God's purpose, covenant purpose, to unfold. God wrote Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in order to help his man to understand his role of being God's image bearer. Are you hearing me so far, ladies? I'm just repeating some things that I said last week so that it can come home. It would be, as I said before, like a very good father. I'm going to demonstrate this here as we work it through. Having so much love. Now, I want you to hear these words for his son and his daughter. That he would explain to them exactly what he is doing so that when he passes the company over to them, they'll know exactly what to do because he showed them. You got it? That's what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is about. Otherwise, what we are about to get into will not make concrete sense. What we are about to get into is the man that God made. The man that God made. This is the entry point of biblical truth. You're going to discover over the next several weeks and months as we go through biblical theology that your Bible does not waste time telling scientists and telling astronomers and telling engineers how God made what he made. And your Bible doesn't spend a lot of time either talking about geographical locations. It doesn't go into detail about the oceans. It doesn't go into detail about the mountains. It speaks sparsely about them, but only in relationship to the man that God created. Because what God gave his Bible for is not for people in all of the different secular vocations and disciplines of life to tear it apart to say this is insufficient evidence for us to believe that God made the universe. Well, it's not designed for you to believe that God made the universe until you first come to know this God who made the universe. And until you are in sync with him with regards to his will, which is what his word is. His word is the will of God. Haven't we learned that? The Bible is the will of God. It gives us illusions and sparse images of his power, but it doesn't spend a lot of time inundating us with his power. God's power works throughout history in very specific places to once again remind us that he is omnipotent. But much of what God does is by way of wisdom. So I shared with you last week, in the same way that a man would build a house, he doesn't just go buy a bunch of cement, a bunch of wood, a bunch of wire, a bunch of electricity, and back it up with a dump truck at 100 miles an hour and open a dump truck and expect it all to fall out and become a house. That's evolution. The way God works is according to wisdom. So if a man knows how to build a house, he has been taught wisdom. By wisdom is a house builded and is filled with all the treasures thereof. And I want you to mark, this universe is God's house. And God's house is where God dwells. And God's intention is to dwell in his house with his people. And so the narrative of Scripture is about the relationship between God and his sons and how they mess up and how God has to continue to fix it until he finally wraps this thing up. Are you guys following me so far? This will get a handle around this for us. And when we use the term covenant, ladies, remember the term covenant means that God never reacts. He always responds. Don't view the Bible God as a pagan God that's running around trying to put out fires that he didn't start, didn't anticipate, didn't know, but came to discover after he created man, gave him his free will and just kind of let him run amok. Oh, there he is messing up again. I better catch up with him so I can stop him from getting in trouble. That's called reacting. The only reason we react is because we don't know the end from the beginning. But when you know the end from the beginning, you never react. You always respond. And if you are omniscient, you are responding in anticipation of what they do. Am I making some sense? That means God is never caught off guard with anything you and I think or do. Now, this is important for us to grasp so that we can have a biblical view of God, because the Bible is so real and so raw about human events that his creatures, human beings I'm talking about, they do stuff that make you say, how on earth could he do that? And why would God put up with that in relationship to God's majesty and glory in the creature that he made? Well, the answer is covenant. Are you hearing me? Covenant. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says that God made all things for himself and for his glory they were made. If you want to have a biblical view that's going to ground you in your life, when troubles start occurring that you cannot resolve intellectually, understand this. God is sovereign and everything is designed to work according to his will. That nothing is out of control. Nothing is out of kilter. Nothing is out of place. Nothing happens apart from God's will. You guys got that? Now, there are some other components that go into the understanding of the will of God or the covenant of God or the promises of God. Or however, we learned about 2 weeks ago, I believe, we had synonyms for the covenant, didn't we? So we came up with about 8, 10, 12 synonyms. And those synonyms are valid synonyms. They don't always give an exact representation of the term covenant, but they are good cognate words. God's promises, God's gospel, God's blessings, God's testament, God's will. We looked at a lot of words that we could use as substitutes for covenant, and you do want to be able to recognize those, because when you're reading your Bible, anywhere in the Old and the New Testament, and God talks about This is the will of him that sent me. Or when God talks about the blessings that were given to Abraham, or when God says all the promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of God through Christ by the church, we know that we are really talking about a stipulation of his eternal what? Covenant. He's a covenant God. Before he created anything outside of himself, he established a covenant which was based upon two parties minimum for the good of multiple peoples. This covenant was agreed upon inside the Godhead within the ranks of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You guys hear what I'm saying? So now Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20 gives us once again an allusion to the eternal or everlasting covenant which God made before the world began, summed it up in Jesus in the early New Testament era. And this is the way that it goes. And then you and I will break into our study tonight and we will focus a little bit on the man. The man is the entry point into our understanding of how God deals with the world in terms of covenant. Man becomes a major, major participant in the revelation of God's glory. And you and I who are Christians or believers, we must get a handle on the magnitude of the dignity and the calling and the relationship that exists between us and God. We've got to get a handle on it. To not get a handle on it is for us to live a very meagerly life. It's like being infinitely rich, but not knowing it. And therefore not being able to tap into those eternal treasures and draw from the wealth of our relationship with omnipotence and omniscience to live a life at the highest level for which God called us. I think I had somebody say this to me the other day. They said, you know, when you, they said it last week. And I thought, I should have said this to that person when they said that. You know how you afterwards you have something you wanted to say? I said, I should have said this. But here's what they said. The way you teach makes the things of the Bible appear almost surreal. Like how could this really be the case? And all the person was doing was actually saying this, and I want you to get this. A proper approach to biblical theology anoints us with the presence and reality of God in a way that you don't experience in your everyday life. It glorifies the things that are in a way that we don't experience. That's why we love to be under the gospel, because we enjoy the anointing, the glorification of what we are in Christ over against what we are in ourselves. It enhances our hope. It gives us a greater sense of confidence. It actually, as it were, calms all of our fears and brings us to a place of a resolve that, yes, God's got my back. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Now listen to the language in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and then 21. I want you to hear this. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, here it is, ladies, through the blood. Do you see that? Through the blood. Remember, a covenant is ratified by what? Blood. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So with God, there is an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant that has been ratified by his son, Jesus Christ. And he's described here as the great shepherd. You guys see that? The metaphor of a great shepherd in terms of the covenant means this. Are you ready? This shepherd accepted the obligation before the world began to hunt down God's sheep who would lose themselves in this world and would certainly perish forever if Christ did not come and retrieve us. Amen. This here is an aspect of the covenant that should take on personal meaning to you. Remember what David said. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me, he leads me, he guides me, he causes me to rest. Even when I'm walking through the valley, the Lord is with me. I don't have any fears because your rod and your staff, they keep me. Even after all that, you are pleased to put a table in front of me and fill it with all of the blessings of a royal son. And you eat with a brother. You eat with a brother. And on top of that, my whole objective is to one day dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, what David is describing is the journey of a retrieved sheep who has been hunted down by his shepherd and brought out of the dark, damning world of threats and fears that could destroy a sheep. And he's headed home. And those of you who are believers, you're just like that. You're headed home. And God has to take you and I through all of these nooks and crannies and crevices and valleys and straits and troubles and keep promising us, lo, I am with you always till the end of the world. You don't have to worry. I got a rod. I got a staff. I can handle any wolf. I can handle any bull. I can handle any adversary. And the believer's job is to believe God will get them from darkness to light, from damnation to glory. And this is what the Hebrew writer is talking about. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he will make you what? He will make you what? He will make you what? And now I need you to hear that. I need you to hear that. The reason why he must make us perfect is because we're not perfect in ourselves. Right? And that's really the initial sort of drama that unfolds in the Genesis account. That God starts off with a man who is less than perfect and ultimately perfects that man through another man so that we ultimately end up perfect. If you read your curriculum, if you've been going through your curriculum and just reading all the notes and stuff in there, and if you've been going through the outlines that I've given you, it's been 3 weeks now since I gave you the outline from Adam to Christ, then you kind of probably already know some of the answers that are there. But I've laid that foundation for us now, and we can begin to work through that. From here, go with me back to in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we're getting ready to work through our outline, so we're going to pick it up fairly quickly, because as you learned, if you read your curriculum, in the area of biblical theology, what biblical theology is not, even though as a pastor and teacher I find myself doing, biblical theology is not a discipline or a structure of teaching that gets into what we call dogmatics. Dogmatic is taking certain doctrines out of text of Scripture and building those doctrines and reaffirming those doctrines and establishing those doctrines on their own basis. Biblical theology is just taking a ride on the Bible bus, as J. Vernon McGee says it. And as you take a ride on the Bible bus, the bus driver stops and points out things on the way to help you see the continuity of God's purpose. Are you hearing me? He says, oh, that there, God did that for this reason. That, God did that for this reason. That, God did that for this reason. That, God did that for this reason. And when you and I remember what I talked to you about the way the scriptures are drawn up, Old Covenant and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God spoke through the prophets in many ways and in diverse fashions. So we have these epics and events that have a certain uniqueness to each of them, but they are all interdependent with the other, so that what you are doing from Genesis to Revelation is filling up a revelation. The Bible calls it a progressive unfolding of the revelation of God. So that Genesis, and you can write this down, Genesis is the seed. The seed. I'll talk about that when you and I get to Moses. The book of Revelation is the full manifestation of the seed. It's called Revelation. It's the revelation of that which was the seed in the Genesis account. Are you hearing me? So Genesis is the seed. Revelation is the unfolding of the seed. And the seed that we are talking about is whom? You guys got that? So we get to see the unfolding of the seed from Genesis to Revelation in all 66 books. The unfolding of the seed. Now, I want you to keep that metaphor, because the unfolding of the seed takes on those necessary acts in order for that seed to not abide by itself, but produce the fruit essential to its glory. See, a seed means nothing if it remains a seed, right? That seed has to go through what we call a process. Is that true? You guys already know the process, right? Well, take the term process in relationship to the seed and connect it to the unfolding of biblical history. You got it? So now the process of the seed, by which it goes from being alone to it possessing a great harvest, is what we are going to discover in the process of unfolding biblical history. You get to see from your Bible what God does to take one seed and create what he says is a multitude that no man can number, of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You and I get to get a glimpse of that in our journey. Okay, that's what we get to do. So I have to now start talking about some things we talked about before to stack this. I'm sorry, it's important. So in the last couple of weeks, we talked about covenant, and we talked about covenant forms, didn't we? How that God in his mercy, he gave us these covenant forms and signs, if you will, to let us know that he is faithful to fulfill what he promised. So if God promises to protect us, guide us, lead us, and bring us ultimately safe to the shores of glory, what he does, because of the weakness of our flesh, are you hearing me, is give us signs of the covenant. The first sign of the covenant we saw in the Bible was the sign of the what? Rainbow. Genesis 6, Genesis 9. Genesis 6, Genesis 9. He attaches that to covenant language. And I will make a covenant with the earth now that I will not destroy it anymore. And we've been rejoicing in this fact that God in his mercy loves us so much and understands our weaknesses that he would give us signs. Signs. Subsequent signs to that, we could say, is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the Ark of Noah. We'll talk about that. The circumcision of Abraham, the giving of the law, the Ark of the Covenant in the children of Israel's life. All of these were signs, signs that God gave us. We dealt with lots of signs. They are in your covenant basis for all things outlined. I also told you that there are three signs that are given in the New Testament. That's point number four in your covenant basis for all things. In the New Testament, there are three forms or expressions of the New Covenant, and we call them the Lord's table. What else? Baptism. And finally, what? The church. Now, when we say signs in the church, what we are talking about are visible expressions of an eternal reality that cannot be seen empirically or with our eyes. When we say signs, we are talking about things that can be seen that represent things that are not seen. Is it okay for me to take the time and lay these foundations? Because we hear a lot of teaching, and sometimes we don't anchor these teachings because we aren't actually grasping them. So the Lord's table is what the Lord left us to remember his what? His death. We're going to be dealing with that on Sunday, enjoying that tangible bread and wine that he gave us. Lowly ordinances, simple, staple, material, tangible things that points to an eternal reality, and that is the cross work of Jesus Christ, the Theanthropos, the God-man, who assumed a human nature in order to affirm his mediatorial role of saving people like you and I. 2,000 years later, here we are, still remembering his death by that little emblem. Are you hearing me? He does that for our weakness. I'm just going to share something with you to tie us as the New Testament church in the 21st century with the church of the first century. The church of the first century never had all of the wealth and resources that you and I have. The church of the first century was dirt poor. The church of the first century is very much like many of the third world countries today that don't even know anything about modern technology, modern plumbing, modern electricity. They didn't have much. The church of the first century, ladies and gentlemen, are you hearing me? Did not walk around with Bibles. We learned that in bibliology, didn't we? The Bible didn't actually get canonized completely until almost 1,000 years later. So what was going on was slow scribal writings. The scribes would write what we would call the epistles or the letters, the canons of the New Testament as much as they could. We had the Old Testament, but not prolifically, so that the Bible was really often only in the hands of the elders or the preachers. The common people had to live by faith through hearing. They didn't have the tangible word of God in their hand. Isn't that profound? So they were really committed to the preaching of the word, to exhortation, to remembering the word of God that they had been taught and encouraging one another. As the Hebrew writer says, as the day draws near, continue to exhort one another. Exhort one another. Remember these things and pass them on. So they were dealing with only one substantive sign of God's faithfulness, either daily or weekly, and that was the Lord's table. And when people became saved, it was baptism. And I'm going to share with you that third sign again that has been around ever since Jesus rose from the dead. And it's called the church. The Lord's table, baptism, and the church are the tangible signs and evidences of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual reality. It is based upon righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, but it cannot be seen. The kingdom of God is a what? A mystery. Isn't that what Jesus says? Now, you and I can comprehend the kingdom because God has opened our understanding. He's opened our eyes, and we can actually see spiritual things through a knowledge of his word. But this was not as accessible to the first century church because they didn't have a Bible. When you read your Bible, God is giving you eyes to see a dimension of reality that no one else can see. So you and I have a whole lot more at our availability to help our weakness than our first century brothers and sisters. We have to be so thankful. And then we can say this, if they made it without the resources that we have, we can make it. Because the resource that they had, that we have, is not only the promises of God, which I told you, the God that we serve can't lie, change, or what? Fail. They have the third person. They had the Spirit of God who was dispatched to keep them. Christ in the presence of the Spirit of God, he's called the Spirit of Christ, keeps his church. He's kept the church for now 2,000 years and he's keeping the church today, is he not? But he does use the tangible signs because of our weakness. And I think God is so gracious to us. He says these poor, silly, weak, feeble saints in the 21st century, they're not as strong as the first century saints. They need Bibles, lexicons, interlinears. They need internet. They need resources all over the place because they're not as strong as the saints in the first century. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We need all of these resources to help us get through the day. Lord, help us, sister, get through the day. And all the saints had was hearing in the first century, second century, third century. I'm messing with you because I'm trying to get you guys out of your lethargy. But I am also telling you some things that are very important. This is why I want the saints at Grace to stop complaining. I don't want anybody that goes to Grace to complain unlawfully, illegitimately. Do not do it. Do not do it. Do not dishonor your God that way. Do not act as if God does not have the ability to meet your every need. Don't do it. And you better look around at all your needs and thank him for what you have before you start talking about what you want. Because he has blessed us abundantly. So far over the top that what I want out of my brothers and sisters at Grace, if I can be honest with you, is I want you to be in a position, not where you are asking God for stuff, but that you are giving things to people because God has blessed you so much. Until you and I get into that mode of giving from what he has given us, we have not understood what it means to stand between the infinite glorious bliss from whom all blessings flow, and the needs of sinners out there, saints and sinners alike, need the resources that are at our availability. As soon as we stop complaining and simply start reaching for those resources and say, God, I'm going to give here. You take care of my needs and I'm going to take care of their needs. That's going to be a mature church. That's going to be a mature body. That's going to be a mature ministry. That's going to glorify God. But complaining and all that, listen, God doesn't want his children acting like they are paupers because it reflects on God. Now, I'm not going to admonish you, sisters, but if you're broke, ask God for some money. I'll take 30 minutes to get into Adam. I'm going to mess with you with Adam. I'm going to mess your head up with Adam. And then we'll come back and work through him next week, too. I just feel led to go this way. Can I deal with this? Because I know some of us struggle with stuff like, you know, being able to pay the bills. If you actually do know God, and you know God said he will supply all your need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus, either God's a liar or you have not appropriated the promise the right way. Can I keep going? Okay. So, if I'm a child of God and I say that I love God, and I say that I love the gospel and I love the ministry of God, I love all that's about the kingdom of God, but I'm broke and I'm out of fellowship with the saints because I'm narcissistic, selfish, bent on my own agendas, and really all I need is my God. Have you ever heard one of your sisters say, my God? Like, God is only her God. Well, if you're thinking like that, here's your problem. God's not going to bless you with resources while as yet you are acting like you don't have to be part of the body. We're getting ready to enter into Adam and understand why God made him. And why God, when he made a vicar for this earth, he didn't make a business corporation. He didn't make a banking institution. He didn't make a military complex. He didn't make an educational institution. He made a family. A family. The hardest thing to do is get along with your family. But that's where God teaches you who he is. So can we enter into that point of entry and deal with this? In your outline of the covenant basis for all things. I know we're getting ready. In fact, I think it is there. I think it is. Let me make sure. Nope. From Adam to Christ. I have to make one more point in the covenant of basis for all things. In between point number 3 and 4, the forms of the covenant, I have the forms of the old covenant, rainbow, circumcision, law, tables, stones, ark, salt, book. Didn't I say there's one more form? Didn't I say that? There's one more form in that. One more form. And this is going to be relative to our discussion now. Who has gone on and looked up those verses and discovered what that one more form is? Okay, I got you. That means you leave your binder in the car when you get home and don't bring it out again until Thursday. I'm just testing you. The covenant basis for all things, the forms of the old covenant are, the forms of the new covenant are, but there's one more form, and what is it? And I quote Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, the whole chapter deals with it, Hebrews 12:24, Hebrews 13:20. But I want the one operating our screen to go to Isaiah 42:6 and show us what Isaiah 42:6 is, if we can get there. Can we get there, Sharon? If we can get there. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. Isaiah 42:6. Here it is. Now watch this. Are you ready? Now watch this. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That first line is the Father talking to the Son. Okay? I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Watch this. I will hold your hand. That's the Father promising to keep the Son in all of his mediatorial work of redeeming his people. Are you with me so far? I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. Watch this. And I will keep you. Watch this. And I will give you for a what? So who is the covenant ultimately? The ultimate form of God's covenant is Christ. The ultimate and full expression of God's covenant promise to you and me is Jesus Christ. Now, I want that resonating because I'm getting ready to develop the framework for the two bookends. Okay? We're getting ready to get at it. Now, you and I already know that Jesus promised, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book. Who is it written of? It's written of Christ, right? We already dealt with those fundamental texts that teaches us that a sound biblical hermeneutic lands on Jesus. God has given him preeminence. He is the one coming in the book. God just says, "I'm going to give you a covenant to the people." Jesus becomes for us, you and I who are believers, the full confirmation of God's covenant. Are you hearing me? He's the full confirmation of it in every way. Not only is he the covenant mediator by which the blessings of the covenant are unfolded to us, not only is he the sacrifice, as we heard in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, by which the covenant was confirmed. When we understand the comprehensive nature of the person, Jesus Christ, what you and I are going to understand is this. When God says, "I have made a covenant with you," here's what he's saying. When I'm done blessing you with my covenant, you're going to look just like my son. Who is God's covenant representative? Now, that truth is important for our entry. Are you with me so far, ladies? See, the Father loves the Son so much, and the Son loves the Father so much, and the Spirit loved both the Father and the Son so much that they chose, before they made anything, to create a world by which, in the process of the unfolding of that world, the world would reflect the glory of these three persons in their relationships. That's what you're about to see here. Remember I said Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is not about God's power, it's about God's will. And that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the framework that God gives to his man in order for his man to fulfill what God wants him to fulfill. When God finishes Genesis chapter 2, he rests. Genesis chapter 2 to 3 is about what God does for the man, for which he made everything. Are you hearing me? So I'm going to do it like this. In terms of God's eternal purpose, he had in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, expressed his will with regards to his first son. His first son. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Listen to how God expresses his will with regards to his first son. I'm getting ready to tie this together now. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You've heard this before, but it's going to open your eyes now. And God said, "Let us," plural form, "make man in our image and in our likeness." You got that? This is the first expression of God's covenant will for the first son that God would make. You can say God's utterance, God's expression, God's will, God's decree, God's purpose in making that statement is a disclosure to us of his covenant. Let it sink in when he says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." He was saying mankind is going to be a direct beneficiary and manifestation of my covenant purpose. Did you get that? Somebody raise your hand if you got it. That way I won't feel like I'm wasting my time. 90% of you got it. I'm going to say it again. Remember, the ultimate form of the covenant is whom? Okay, put Christ right here. Now, who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the Son of God. He is the outshining of his glory. The invisible God cannot be seen except through who? Christ. But in order for Christ to be a benefit to the human race, God had to start with another son. Who is that son? Adam. Genesis 1:26 and 27 is the decree of God's eternal purpose to reveal his son in his sons. Are you hearing me? So we are, this is why I said we are at what we call the entry point of the covenant. It won't make any sense for us to start anywhere else. We got to start with God the Father's son. Are you hearing me? The first son that God had in the human sense, not the eternal sense. I'll talk about the distinction between eternal and temporal next week because I know I won't get there now. But in the temporal sense, God's son is Adam. This is going to unpack for you guys on Sunday. If God give you half of what he gave me, you're going to be happy. The first man that God makes is endowed with all of the covenant promises. Because the first man that God makes is his son. Adam is the son of God. You guys got that? Matthew's first chapter one. You don't have to go there. Jesus is tied to him. No, it's Luke's gospel. Jesus is tied to him. God calls Adam the son of God. He's called the son of God. Now, he is not God's unique son, but he is God's son. And you can put the word adopted. I'm going to explain that down the line. He's the first adopted son of God. Now, if I were to take the time to unpack what we call anthropology, but you got it in your outline, when we turn the page in our outline, from Adam to Christ, are you hearing me? From Adam to Christ, you got it? From Adam to Christ, you'll see the connections that I'm making. So don't simply think of God sitting around saying, what can we do? I guess we can make a man to run this thing. All right, let's just give him some authority. Let him do this. No. Remember, God made all things for himself, and for his glory are they made. And if you always remember that with regards to the invisible God, his glory is his son. So you must always tie the glory of God with the person of Christ, because the person of Christ is the glory of God. Are you hearing me, ladies? I'm just taking my time. Can I do that? Now watch how this unpacks in verse 26 and 27 with regards to what we call the entry point of the covenant blessing. My phone used to sound just like that about 5, 6. That's an old sound. Anyhow. Now watch this now. Here it is. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. You see that, ladies? Okay. So you can write in your notes. Image and likeness actually have two distinct operations. I just want you to write that in your notes. Now, if you were with us in our gospel and sexuality class, we dealt with this when we dealt with the fact that people can't just run around having sex willy-nilly because God didn't create them to be like animals having sex with anything that moves. Sex is bound to a covenant scheme by which the gospel is manifested again. Right? You're going to see that as we unpack it. This is why. See, if we do the Bible right, everything that unfolds is related to the manifestation of God's glory in Jesus. And because this revelation of God's glory in Jesus is not attached to our everyday life, to our thinking, our acting, our working, our relationships, our love, particularly in the context of covenant between a husband and a wife, our sex, because the glory of God is not connected to it, it has no anointing, no satisfaction. God did not mean for you and I to be satisfied apart from Christ. That's why those knuckleheads used to sing it all the time. I can't get no satisfaction. I tried. Now, I agree with them. Especially since they abandoned God. God ain't gonna give you no satisfaction since you deny his glory. That's good, isn't it? Okay. Now watch this. Watch it. Now watch the text. Now I want to take my time because, see, once the Bible bus starts riding, I don't want y'all saying, man, he's driving too fast. I'm laying the foundation because once we start driving, you know, I'm going to assume that you already understand the destination, already understand the course because you got a good working knowledge of the starting point. All right. So verse 26 and 27 unfold like this. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, two different Hebrew words with two different connotations, and let them have what? Over the fish of the sea, fowls of the air, birds of the sea, cattle, over all the earth, over all creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So, now watch this now. I have to touch on it, but it won't unpack yet. So God created what? In his what? In the image of God created he him. Isn't that what that line says? Who is the image of God? Don't hesitate. Don't hesitate. Who is the image of God? Is he? He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He is the express manifestation of God's nature. Everything about the nature of God that cannot be seen but may be comprehended by the God, by the way God acts, Jesus is it. Am I making some sense? See, that's what the word glory means. The glory of God is the outshining of his attributes and characteristics in relationship to the things made. If God doesn't manifest himself through his glory, he remains invisible. Because his essential nature is invisible. Okay, are you with me? So you can always safely say, as Christian women, thinking Christianly, thinking biblically, that the quintessential and core revelation of God's glory is his son. Is that true? When we were dealing with Christology and biblical theology, I taught you that Jesus himself said, no man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, in the heart of the Father, in the essence of the Father, in the center of the Father, he hath exegeted him. He hath expounded him. He has explained him. He has revealed him. This is why you cannot know the Father apart from the what? Is that true? As soon as the Son is veiled, there's no knowledge of God. Got it? Now you know what's absolutely astounding about these propositions? God thought about me in Christ before he made me and determined that I would be just like his son. That some aspect of God's glory would be manifested in me according to his son so that God might be glorified. That's true of you too. I'm going to go back to the verse now and I want you to think with me. This is what I said to you last week. I want you to get this, ladies. When God thought about the man that he was making in his own image, he was thinking simultaneously about the woman. Are you hearing me? You cannot separate the man from the woman because the two, having their roots in the one, is the means by which God fulfills his ultimate purpose of bringing his son into reality for those of us who would be beneficiaries of the one. Are you hearing me? Don't take the Genesis 2 narrative lightly. It is a critically redemptive truth giving us the mystery of the will of God. God's unfolding his will to us. And it's kind of crazy if I wanted to just kind of get goofy and get so inflated that my head couldn't go through the door. How is it that God would be, as we read in Psalm 8, and we have to go there again, who is man that you should be so mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you should visit him this way? What are we, of all the creatures that God made, that he would so endow us with his own glory? That he would make us in his image and in his likeness and give us promises that are past knowledge, past comprehension, past thinking about. You and I can't even get a handle on that which God has prepared for those of us who love him. And we only love him because he first loved us. So now listen to what he says in verse 27 as we are just entering into the front door of biblical theology. Here it is. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Do you see that? So I'm not going to go into the physiology of it too much, but I need you to understand that we are talking about one, but we're also talking about two. You got that? We're talking about two in the one, but we're really only talking about one. You're beginning to get an allusion to the Trinity. You got it? That's why he made us in his image the way he did. Now, see, what's interesting about this is this is called first principle. This has to do with first principles. The reason why God jacks up anybody that tries to figure out how things happened in the beginning without asking the author how it started. This is how he jacks them up. When they go back to the beginning, they can't find the first. Got that? See, I'm giving you another revelation right now that really actually ties into all this. See, if they keep going back, they will never ever find the first man, the first dog, the first cat, the first zebra, the first nothing. As far as they go back, they see multiples because they were not themselves the beginning. God is the beginning. Is God the beginning? I am the first and the last. Besides me, there's no one else. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. So in order for us to comprehend the beginning of things, we've got to go to him who is the first. And you know how God jacked this world up? He made a man who was able to, in process of time and relationship to God, multiply from himself. I'm giving allusions to the Trinity here. Because remember, man is created in God's image, right? Are y'all hearing me right now? And this is critical. The unfolding of it is critical. I teach us this in areas of what we call federal headship. You're going to hear this on Sunday. The priority of relationships. This is why theology in the New Testament says the man is the head of the woman, even as Christ is the head of the church, as the Father is the head of Christ. It's an unbroken link of revelation concerning the glory of God. Are you hearing me? You hear me? So see, now we're not just talking about, you know, God being, you know, autocratic and tough and mean because he set up the structure the way he did. No, God is telling you and I that if we line up with his will, we will discover his glory because his glory is inherent in his will, which he has revealed by the things that he has made. Right? Yes, indeed. So when verse 27 says he made them in the image of God, that would be the first point that I would cap. I'm made in God's image. Now all I need to do is go discover what that means. We already said in sum total, it's the person of Christ. But there are attributes, there are characteristics, there are things that are manifested in terms of that glory that you can tie to not only their nature and their being, that is mankind, but their offices, as we're going to see in our outline. Are you with me so far? Am I boring you? Somebody wave your hand if you're bored. Okay. You wouldn't do it anyway. You're just too polite. And God blessed them. Do you see verse 28? God blessed them. And God said unto them, be what? And multiply, replenish the earth. Do what? Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Have dominion over it. Have dominion over it. And then God said in verse 29, behold, I have given you everything. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now we can work through our outline. Now do you believe the Bible? So, you know, I don't know if you do. So I want to start with from Adam to Christ, going back to our outline. You should have our part. You guys ready now? So understanding the Bible is understanding God from Adam to Christ. If you get outside of Adam and you get outside of Christ, God hasn't given you the entry point to the book. Okay? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. That's the totality of the book. That's from Genesis to Revelation. Lo, I come. Who's coming? That's exactly right. And where's the first point of entry for which Christ comes? The man. The man. The man. See, God made his first son, which we call what? Adam. There was a second son that God made. You know who we call that? Israel. And then finally, God's true son, Christ, came. Now watch this. His true son came through Israel, which came through Adam. Did you guys get that? Do you understand? From Adam to Christ. In your own time, you can read it. Exodus chapter 4:22. Bring my son out of Egypt. That's Adam. That's Israel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, prophesies, bring my son out of Egypt. And Matthew's gospel says Hosea was speaking about Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born and that knucklehead king Herod was afraid that he was going to take the throne as a little baby? I mean, you know, you really jacked up if you got to kill a 2-year-old baby. But his mom and his daddy had to run down to where? Egypt. And it fulfilled the prophecy of the nation of Israel being God's second typical son. And they have their origin in Adam being God's first typical son. How many of you guys follow me? Can y'all follow me? Okay, Adam 1, Adam 2, and then the true Adam. Got it? And all of them, ladies, are under covenant. Adam 1 is under the covenant that you read in verse 26 and 27. It was a covenant that God made with himself, not with Adam directly, but for Adam and in Adam. Remember, I told you, the nature of the covenant is that God makes a covenant between two to bless many. So God didn't make a direct verbal covenant with Adam 1. He made that covenant with himself, and Adam is the beneficiary of that. This is what we're going to do, my son. This is what we're going to do, my spirit. We're going to make a man in our image and in our likeness, and he's going to be the vehicle by which my glory is fully manifested through my son. Got it? When Adam wakes up, he's already in covenant. Same thing with Noah. Remember, when God came to Noah, he confirmed the covenant. He said, I'm going to establish my covenant with you because it was already made. When he came to Israel, he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you because it was already made. It was made with Abraham, their genealogical father, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all have the covenant established. And then the children of Israel wake up and they're in covenant. You and I, as God's elect, we wake up to the reality of the redemption that's in Christ. And we discover that we are what? In covenant. A covenant that God made with himself for us before the world began. Are you hearing it? I have to stay on that point because I'm slow, so I know a few of you are probably slow too. And I want you to be able to enjoy your Bibles and understand, as I said in the beginning of the class, God does not react. He always responds because he has a plan before this thing started. And it all redounds to, there ain't no Q&A yet. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to go through our outline because it's very important. From Adam to Christ. Are we on that page? I'm going to just read it through, and you have points 1 through 7, right? That I want to help fill in if you haven't already filled it in. If you filled it in, that's cool. You're going to be wrong, but if you filled it in, that's cool. I am messing with you. I am messing with you. Huh? No, some of it is obvious. So I'm going to make the observations run through our outline. Everybody got the outline in front of you? So here's how this goes. And then I got an assignment for you. But I don't know if we don't get to it tonight. We will get to it because I'm just going to do it in commentary form. And then we'll unpack the problem next week. Because I want you to think about something. Okay, here it is. The process by which the covenant mediator is revealed. See, I already gave you the answer, right? Because who is the covenant mediator? That's 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6 says he's the mediator of a better covenant. Who's the mediator? The covenant which has its full expression in whom? However, was initiated in whom? Did I make myself clear now? See, Genesis 1:26 and 27 is the initiation of the covenant by God in Adam before he even makes Adam. Remember Genesis 1 is God's prophecy. Genesis 2 is the fulfilling of it. Genesis 1 is the prophecy of Adam's existence. Genesis 2 is when he creates him out of the dust of the ground, verse 7, chapter 2. So God decrees and then God acts. Remember, this book is about the will of God, isn't it? So I have to just say that. So he was made, that is Adam. His name is Ish or Adama. Adama is his proper name. It's the word for humanity. Ish is the word for man. Like Isha is the feminine form for woman. Adama is the word for man in the generic sense, meaning humanity, okay? And that's going to mean something in a moment. Well, not today, but next week. He was made, that is Adam, in the similitude of him who was to come. Isn't that what the Bible says? So you see, all of that exercise that I was sharing with you about Adam being created in the image of the glory of God, that you were like, wow, this is absolutely amazing, profound. I never heard it like that. That's just Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 14. Adam was made in the similitude of him who was to come. You guys know that, right? But what we do with Romans 5, which gives us a fuller expression of what God did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, is we actually now fill in the meaning. Remember, the Old Testament hides the New. The New Testament explains the Old, and the New Testament fulfills the Old. The New Testament helps us understand what God did in mystery. The New Testament gives us the unfolding and manifestation of that in the person of Christ. Got it? I used to tell our class when we had about 20, 30 people in our Bible study, Friday Bible study, about 15 years ago. I said, if a question is raised concerning biblical theology and you're just tired at night and you always want to get it right, just go Christ, 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 Christ. At least you're going to be in the ballpark, okay? Christ. And I have good reasons for that. But let me run through this so we can get our answers on this side. He was made in the similitude of him who was to come. And Adam's calling and purpose, his calling and purpose, which we read, would serve for the unfolding of the complete scheme of redemption in Christ through him until the coming of the last Adam. See, I'm actually saying in this what I've been talking about for a whole hour, right? Listen to it. This is the image of God and one of us language in Genesis 1 through 3. Leading to the true image, which is who? That's right. Adam's headship, Adam's relationship to Eve, Adam's authority, Adam's rule, Adam's expansion all over his father's universe could only be achieved through the archetype, which is whom? This would include the fall and the recovery process that we're going to be looking at. Remember, God never reacts as if he doesn't already know. When he created Adam, he purposed his fall in order that he might manifest his glory through his son. You guys got that? So when we unpack that, don't be surprised at what takes place. Just try to discover God's will. It's the same with every event that takes place in Scripture where calamity comes. How is God going to respond to this calamity? He's going to always respond principally one way, with a redemptive answer, because every calamity brings us closer to Jesus, whom we need to solve our problem. That's why all things work together for good to them that love God. Got that? It's critical to understand this. All right, let's mess with Adam a little bit. Point number one, Adam is made in the what? Image. The word is icon in the New Testament, and it constitutes sonship, headship, leadership, federalism. I'd love to unpack all that. I'm just going to let you read the verses on that for next week. So when we say Adam is made in the image of God, we're not just talking about some abstract concept that our minds can conjure up. Remember, the image of God is the manifestation of his glory and his attributes in the person of his son. So when we say that Adam is made in the image of God, Adam is truly an icon, just like Jesus is. He's the counterpart to the invisible. Are you hearing me? He's the counterpart to the invisible. So the only way I can understand the invisible is through the counterpart. Well, the counterpart, ladies, has to possess enough of the attributes and characteristics of the invisible for me to get a right understanding of the invisible. Who didn't understand that? I want to make sure I keep the term simple. Nobody raise their hand. Oh, you sister back there, that's because you've been working all day. So let me say it again. Here we go. The counterpart, which is the visible, must accurately represent the characteristics and the attributes of the invisible for us to have a true image of the invisible. Did that make some sense? I'm going to say this, and this is going to confirm something for some of you who've been struggling through some issues like I have. I want to help you understand this. It's not possible for the invisible thing to be rightly represented by the visible thing if the visible thing is a diminished representation of the invisible. Who didn't get that? You cannot say that the thing seen is a true representation of the thing not seen if it doesn't possess everything that the thing not seen has. Did you get that? It would be a false witness. It would be a lie. Like every idol in the world is a lie. There's only one true witness to the invisible God. And that's the very God, a very God, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He looks just like the Father. That's why he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If he fails to represent any of the attributes of the Father, then he cannot be a legitimate witness to us because he will not tell us the truth. But he has told us that he is the only true witness. You and I are vague witnesses of the one true witness who is the true witness of the invisible God. That's good, isn't it? You better nail that down because it's very important. I just want you to get that. So Adam 1 is made in the image. He's formed out of the what? That's right, dust or ground. He's earthy. He's connected to his office of creation. Remember, God gave him dominion over the earth, right? He is commanded by whom? The Father. The Father. He's commanded by God, but he's commanded by the Father because he's a son, okay? Remember, he's made in the image of whom? Christ. Is Christ commanded by the Father? Lo, I come to do thy will. It is written of me, O God. So God comes to his son. He says, son, I want you to have dominion over this. I want you to do that. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. I want you to do that. Right? Because that's a father-son relationship. You guys get the picture? Now, remember, ladies, hold on now. Now, when I say that son, I'm talking relational. I'm not talking gender. In this sense, he's talking to you, too. Am I making some sense? Because, see, really, the man can't get the job done without his counterpart. Ooh, that's glorious. Because it's still taking us back to the Godhead. Are you hearing me? This is why I'm saying the image of man in God inexorably ties us to God because he has dignified us with a calling and purpose by which if we understood who we are in God, we would understand something about God. And where we fail to comprehend our connection to God, we will live like the beast. I'm going to go on a few more minutes and now open the floor for questions before I let you go. So he's commanded by his father, given moral, spiritual principles necessary for obedience and success in his calling. This is called a coordinated command of blessings through obedience. And what this means is God decreed what Adam could have. Then God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to rule over it. The way you're going to be blessed is do what I say. You guys got that? You can have all this, but son, if you want to enjoy it, you got to do what I say. That's called a coordinate blessing, a coordinate command. It's a command for you to be blessed through obedience. That's going to be obvious when we find out when they mess up, right? I'm just saying that. That's just kind of technical language. Point four. He's commanded by his father. He is helped for his task. He is helped for his task. I want you to get that. The father cares enough about the son to make sure he has a helper in order for him to fulfill his task. Now, this targets you ladies right away. Are you hearing me? So now watch this now. You and I, you females and me, a male, we got a few other males here. In our origin or our genus, that one particular essence of who we are is called humanity. We were both in that one genus. When God did the first operation of faith and put Brother Adam to sleep, he created his counterpart out of himself as he had decreed in order that Adam might have an appropriate help in order for him to fulfill his role. You guys got that? And it corresponds to the Father's intent to be glorified through his Son, who is also an extension of himself and a manifestation of himself too. Are you hearing me? That's the connecting factor of the image of God. The purpose for which God allows an image is because he has the right to be gloried in by things that see him. God has the right to be worshipped and adored and magnified and exalted and boasted in because he is intrinsically glorious. But until he manifests his glory in his image, you and I can't worship what we don't see. All right? And God has intended that the thing that he has made like him be the thing that worships him quintessentially. Like the Son worships the Father, and we worship the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. See the connection? Only we can worship God because we are created in his image. We can think God's thoughts after him. We can resonate with his attributes and his characteristics, especially the ones he has communicated to us. Because remember, we'll see this next week, he endowed us with all of those gifts. Image, likeness, rulership, dominion, expansion, domination, subduing all things. I've given it to you. Are you hearing it? This is the way God talks in the end of the Bible, too. The way he talks in the end of the Bible. Now, see, we're just getting on the bus. We'll take off next week. Three more. Not only is he helped for, and that's what a wife is for. She's supposed to help him in the context of four things. Relationship, right? Cooperation, right? Expansion, right? Subduing. So now, if I were a sister, if I was y'all out there, and you know, unless you pass the husband stuff, you pass the husband stuff, hallelujah, you're good to go. But you're still married to Christ. So you still got work to do. You still got to help him. Sorry. And in that sense, when you go to the end of the book, when all the smoke clears, there's a man and a woman. You know who that woman is? The church. You see it? See the continuity? It doesn't stop. This is why, while the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, no human being can come into the reality of the fullness of the blessings that God has for them while as yet they don't know God through Christ. This book is fantastic. A couple more on this. He not only helped us for our task, but he blessed us with, this is the word I want you to write down. It's called dignity. 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 You got it? Dignity. God dignified us at the highest level of honor of any of his creatures. He doesn't even call the angels his sons. Do you understand that? You and I are image bearers of God. Point six. Man falls from righteousness. Write it down. All those verses will confirm it. So when we come back next week, we'll be able to turn the page and get into the work. So Adam is made in the image of God. He is formed out of the ground or the dust. He is commanded by the Father. He is helped by his bride for the task. He is blessed with dignity. He falls from righteousness. That'll be explained next week. But he is preserved. I want you to hear this now. Watch this. In covenant. He's preserved in covenant. Can you guys follow me with that? He's preserved in covenant. See, God's not stupid. When he made you and me, watch this. Are you ready? He knew we was going to mess up. He knew that. He knew it. And he had an answer for it. And the answer that God had for it only propels us into a further relationship with God by which his glory would be manifested. You got it? So I'm not going to turn the page now. We'll do that next week. I do want to answer a few questions or do some prayer requests. I know you guys are ready to go. Miss Marlis, you can speak up. That's right.
Wow, I've never seen that.
You held that wow all this time? But watch this though, Marlis. It should be a wow. Some of us will get it later. But it should be a wow. But see, the reason why I can say that statement emphatically is because God does not will anything apart from his Son. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will. So the unfolding of the will of God in his relationship to us corresponds to Christ fulfilling the Father's will. Good. Get the CD. You can check me out. My sister back there. Evil.
So, what are we? Are we really born good?
No, we're not born good. Your question, it's on, I think. You can just leave it there because I don't want to spend too much time. Your question actually is conflating two issues. And this is the two issues that you're conflating. You're conflating the issue of our original state before the fall and our condition after the fall. And that will be treated more fully next week to help us understand why God had to allow us to fall. When he said it's all good, what he was speaking to, my sister, was the full scope of everything with regards to its outcome. Now watch this. This is why Joseph could say to his knucklehead brothers who wanted to kill him, but they were just too weak. They sent him up the river for somebody else to kill him. And Joseph ended up on the throne anyway. And he's standing in front of his brothers as the viceroy of Egypt, second in command, like Christ is to his Father. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So when God uses the term good, he uses it in what we in the theological sense call the ultimate good. When God finished his creation, he says, now this will work. Isn't that what we said last week? Is this going to work? So you and I who are Christians are able to reconcile sin and the fall and rebellion and disobedience with God working it for good. You and I are not good, but God is good and everything works to good. And when it's done, we will be good just like God's Son. Is that making some sense? So, no, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember, we are four nuns. You know what a nun is? None righteous. No, not one. None that doeth good. None that seeketh God. And none that understand. You know how the nuns run around with four nuns. That's what we are, nuns. And watch this. And we can do nothing good. So that all the good that gets done in us is because of Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? So we help people understand that man is no longer basically good. He is totally sinful because he failed. And this is where the misery and death comes in at. And he has to be saved from that fallen condition by a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Is that making some sense now? Because see, once you and I start even pondering the idea that we're good, we have stolen God's glory. We have diminished the glory of the Son's purpose, and we never want to do that. Let's stand for prayer. I know y'all want to go home. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for your perfections. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your intentionality, your desire to glorify yourself, which is inclusive of making us and all of the mess we've gotten ourselves into. So, Lord, we come to you in real frank and humble acknowledgement that some of us, if not all of us, are in places in our heart, in our mind, in our soul, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our situation that is not good. And we need you even now to bless us up out of that mess and into the place that you have called us to be. So increase our faith, increase our ability to trust you, increase our ability to hear from you. Increase our ability to respond to that which is right, so we can fulfill that for which you have called us. In the dignity of being sons and daughters of God, help us to glorify you like your Son glorified you. Help us, Lord. Therefore, we ask for the forgiveness of our sin. Wash us. Purge us clean. Sprinkle us by the blood of Jesus Christ so that our conscience is clear and we can come to you in confidence and faith, asking in time of need at a throne of mercy. And we know you will hear us for Christ's sake. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. God bless you guys.